This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 150 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage in this session is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 6 to 11. And I've entitled this study, Even to Me. In our last session, which was all of 3 weeks ago, we dealt primarily with the four essential gospel components that Paul lists in verses 3 to 5. Whittled down to their essence, they are, first, Christ died, verse 3. Second, he was buried, verse 4. He was raised, also verse 4. And finally, he appeared, verse 5. The point was made that were we to remove any one of those essentials in sharing the gospel with an unbeliever, the logic would break down. That is, a reasoning individual could rationally take issue with the gospel message at several points along the way if certain components were missing. Christ died. He really died. He didn't pass out. He didn't swoon. He died. His burial proves that he really died. He wasn't just hidden away somewhere so as to later fake his resurrection. And third, Christ was raised by God the Father. His appearing to over 500 during his last 40 days on earth, along with his burial, proves that he was indeed raised from the dead. Now keep in mind that Paul's focus in chapter 15 is resurrection. The certainty of Christ's resurrection being the first fruits, verse 20, and guarantee of the believer's resurrection, which is his answer to those in the church who were saying there is no resurrection of the dead, verse 12. The apostle begins our passage today by extending the appearances narrative beyond just Cephas, Peter, and the rest of the immediate disciples. Let's back up a little bit and take a run at this. Let's read verses 3 to 11. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now let's look at verse 6. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. While it's true that we do not know why all these people were together in one place at the same time, it's clear from its nature that this was not a mystical vision experienced by all these individuals at different times, but an actual, objective event in which a single group of more than 500 individuals at once saw the risen Christ. The word brethren is indeed plural masculine, adelphoi. Feminine singular would be adelphi. But it's not wrong for the NIV 2011 to translate this brothers and sisters. We know that there were both men and women who followed Jesus during his ministry. Indeed, several of the women supported it financially. Let's remind ourselves of that. Turn please to Luke chapter 8. Luke 8. Let's read verses 1 to 3. Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Let me press pause. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. She was demon-possessed. That's what we know. Now, let me resume. And Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. The word adelphoi means literally from the same womb. And it's often used to refer to a group of followers of both sexes that are united in one cause or belief. For Christians, this is almost literally true to the definition of the word. For we all are born from the same womb. We are all born again, born by the Holy Spirit in Christ. And the verse continues, most of whom, that is, of the 500, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Why would Paul append this to the statement? Well, 2 reasons spring to mind. First, he adds, most of whom remain until now, to make it clear that there are witnesses still living to this appearance, from which one could hear an eyewitness account. Now, he doesn't list their names, he doesn't list their phone numbers or addresses, he just says they are still alive. So one does wonder how one could actually find them to ask the question, but he says they are still living. Second, he adds, but some have fallen asleep, a common euphemism for dying, which could serve to remind the Corinthians that even being in the presence of the risen Christ does not preserve one from death. More likely, however, he employs this euphemism to emphasize that for the Christian, death is a temporary state, not to be feared. Thistleton writes that the idea of sleep, quote, carries with it the expectation of awaking to a new dawn in a new day, end quote. David Garland adds, their deaths are nothing alarming. Death precedes resurrection, and using the figure of sleep for death implies that it is not a permanent condition, but one of waiting. Indeed. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Only here, in God's word, is this statement that Jesus appeared to his half-brother, James. James, along with the rest of Jesus' siblings, did not initially believe in him as the Christ. John 7:5. But quite soon after Christ's ascension, he is identified as an apostle and it became one of the principal leaders in the Jerusalem church. Acts 15:13-21. Though we cannot say for certain, it's tempting to imagine that Jesus' visit with James after his resurrection may have had something to do with James' conversion from unbeliever to leader in the church. If verse 6 refers to a large group of common followers of Jesus, disciples in the sense that we might call ourselves disciples, then this reference to apostles would be those specifically called and commissioned personally by Jesus to carry the gospel to the nations, which would include but not be limited to the 12. This unnumbered group would include, for example, the 70 or 72, depending on your translation, sent out by Jesus in Luke 10. Now, note the progression of the appearances thus far from verse 5. Christ appeared to Cephas. Then he appeared to the rest of his immediate disciples. At that point, 11. Next, Christ appeared to a very large group of followers, more than 500 men and women. Then to James, Christ's brother, Christ's half-brother. And then to all the apostles. It's fair then to ask, well, why? Why offer such a detailed account of all these appearances of the risen Lord? There could be more than one reason. Here's a few. The first and most obvious reason would be that the more people Paul could say actually witnessed the resurrected Christ, the harder it would be for the naysayers to reject the historical fact that Christ was raised from the dead. Another reason would be that Paul wanted to connect the dots from Peter and the rest of the disciples, apostles, to himself and his claim to apostleship, verse 8. In so doing, Paul is claiming that Christ's appearance to him was not unusual, but in line with Christ's appearance to both larger groups and individuals such as Peter and James and himself. Now, of course, we know there were differences between Christ's physical appearance to the disciples and apostles and the ascended Jesus visiting Paul on the road to Damascus. A third reason might be, as noted earlier, Paul's use of the euphemism fallen asleep prepares his audience to accept that when a Christian dies, he or she is just, as it were, asleep and just waiting to be awakened from that sleep, that is, resurrected. Now let me throw in a sidebar here. We may wonder why Paul does not include, first of all, the women at the tomb. It bothered me when I read this. The probable reason for this would be that in that time and place, quote, a woman's testimony was not received in law courts. It was not evidence the world of that day would accept, because it came from a woman. End quote. That's David Guzik. This would seem to support the position that the apostle was offering substantial evidence for the historical fact of Christ's resurrection. Thus, in that time and place, he would not include the testimony of women, because it would not be accepted. Rail against that all you like, modern feminist, but that's just the way it was in the first century. We can't change that. Now verse 8. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Speaking of euphemisms, our various translations go to great lengths to soften, even hide, what Paul is really saying when he refers to himself as one untimely born, as it's put in the NASB, ESV, and the Tree of Life version. The NIV says one abnormally born. King James versions, one born out of due time. In the Christian Standard Bible, one born at the wrong time. The word ektromati, used only here in God's Word, means, and I say this with apologies, explaining this word may bring up bad memories to some, and my apologies for that, but I'm duty-bound to explain what Paul writes. The word means literally a lifeless abortion, stillbirth, or miscarriage. In fact, the word came to be used figuratively to refer to something horrible or freakish. The abhorrent imagery of this term is amplified by something we don't see in our common versions. It's amplified by Paul's use of the definite article. The original Greek has the definite article, the. We see it only in Young's literal translation that I know of. Quote, and last of all, as to the untimely birth, he appeared also to me. Now, many commentators struggle to explain just what Paul means by this. But the man himself answers it in verse 9. One final note about verse 8 before we move on. What does he mean by last of all? Well, no doubt, two things. First, Paul has been listing these appearances in chronological order, and his was the last in that order. But by this, he may also be saying that his was the last and final apostleship. Second, we learn from verse 9 that he also means that he was the least apostle, least worthy to be commissioned by Christ Jesus. Now verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. When studying God's word, one always wants to glean application for our lives today. It's not always possible, but that's always the goal. And thus far, that has been a bit slim in these verses. In verses 9 and 10, however, we turn the corner on that and discover something all of us can write into our own lives. We all know ourselves better than anyone else. Put another way, no one knows us like us. And we could easily paraphrase this verse, I am the least of Christians, and not fit to be called a Christian, because I fill in the blank. The apostle here reveals why he uttered the outrageous statement of verse 8. Let me quote from the Dictionary of New Testament Theology. If ektromati, translated one untimely born, is thus understood not as premature birth, but as stillbirth. The significance of Paul's choice of the word lies in his joyful gratitude that God has chosen him to be an apostle, despite his utterly reprobate life as a former persecutor. End quote. Let me read that again. I think it's worth repeating. This comes from the Dictionary of New Testament Theology, which gets down to the bare metal on what Greek words and Aramaic words mean and how they were used in ancient times. So, this is quoting from that. If ektromati, translated one untimely born, is thus understood not as premature birth, but as stillbirth, dead birth. The significance of Paul's choice of the word lies in his joyful gratitude that God has chosen him to be an apostle despite his utterly reprobate life as a former persecutor. End quote. That is, he is the living embodiment of what he wrote to the Ephesian church. Let's go back and look at that. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. Let's begin with verse 1. And keep this in the context of what he's saying in our passage in 1 Corinthians. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, 1-7. Each of us, like Paul, was stillborn, born dead, without life. We ate, we slept, we worked in that deadness until, by his grace alone, don't kid yourself, by his grace alone, God saved us and granted us life in Christ. We did nothing for it. In fact, we were deserving 100% of his wrath, all of it. We deserve no life whatsoever. But God saved us and granted us life only because he loved us. Life in Christ. In the case of Paul, his sins in the persecution and murder of followers of the way, Acts 9:2, were probably more egregious than ours. Yes. Yet even so, in God's grace, he was granted the title of honor. Apostle is a title of honor, great weight. He was called apostle. He not only saved him, God not only saved Paul, but used him more mightily for his kingdom than anything we might imagine in ourselves, or for ourselves. Now verse 10. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. This is another one of those run-on sentences of Paul's. There's great meaning in this, but it's a little awkward to get through. Let me quote two commentators, Hollander and Vanderhout. Quote, Paul was unfit for the task God called him to do. God's grace does not remove this obstacle, but overcomes it, so that it is clear that God, not the messenger, is responsible for the message. Oh, how true. This reminded me immediately, their comment reminded me immediately of 2 Corinthians 12, 7-10. Paul's thorn in the flesh. He cried out, "Please, please take this away from me." God said, "No. As long as it's there, I'm going to get the credit." It shows your weakness in the flesh. Most of us have something like that in our lives. Some weakness that reminds us that we remain in flesh, that we are sanctified only because of Him, not because of anything from us. Paul needed that reminder, and most of us need that reminder as well. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain. David Garland adds, "He was not worthy, but grace takes persons who are not worthy or sufficient and makes them fit." Grace does not so much require response as it enkindles response. It empowers and equips. It's David Garland. It sounds at first as if Paul is bragging when he says, "I labored more than all of them," but he immediately declares that none of it was from himself. None of it was of himself. Another commentator team, Robertson and Plummer, liken this to the child who joyfully gives the parent a birthday present after having spent the parent's own money to buy it. How very true, how very much like God's grace in our lives. We find the joy in it. We joyfully do it. It appears to others as if we are the ones doing it. But we're spending our Father's money. It's all His. Finally, verse 11. "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Verses 9 to 10 are essentially parenthetical, just a bit off topic for the paragraph. It was logical for Paul to add his name to the preceding list of those to whom the risen Christ appeared, but because he modified his entry with, "as to one untimely born," well, he had to explain that. It was necessary for him to flesh that out, so to speak, in verses 9 to 10. But now with verse 11, he's back on track. He closes his paragraph, as he often does, by both concluding his previous thoughts and, at the same time, queuing up his thoughts in the next paragraph. We might paraphrase this verse. "Whether it was any one or more of all the apostles I have just mentioned, or it was I, we preach the same message you believed." Well, what was that gospel message? In this context, it was the creed he delivered to the Corinthians in verses 3 to 5. Christ died, He was buried, He was raised, He appeared. Thus, as Gordon Fee puts it, on the matter of their denial of the resurrection, they are following neither Apollos, nor Cephas, nor Christ. They are simply going off on their own, and in effect abandoning truly Christian faith and discipleship. It's Gordon Fee. Paul has just declared, in verse 10, that the work God is doing in him by His grace did not prove vain. It was not for naught. It is still at work. It was profitable for God. He will close this chapter in verse 58 with a plea that the lives of the Corinthians, and of course ours, would prove the same. So let's close with that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord."
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2021 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.